I'll invite you to open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. Let's just pause to ask the Lord to open His Word to our hearts and our hearts to His Word. First John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for His name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I've written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. John sandwiches these "why I'm writing these things to you" verses between the "these things I'm writing to you" verses. Our three verses are the why. Just prior and just following the section are the what, the things that John is actually writing, the truths, the exhortations that John is writing to his audience precede and follow these verses. These verses contain his expression of why he would say these things to them. So again, this content that we're looking at today is an expression of why John is writing what he is writing to his audience. Notice that John is writing to his readers because they are, not because they should. Because they already are, not because they need to become. He's saying, these things are already true of you. Therefore, I've written the truths and the exhortations to you that I've written. And this is a fundamental truth of the Christian faith and the Christian life, that the imperative, the commands, the thou shalt and the thou shalt not, follow the indicative, which is what is, which is doing follows being. Having become precedes what we then carry out in our lives. The behavior follows the identity. The conduct is the result, not the cause, of our salvation. And this makes a huge difference in our ability to be able to live as we are called to live. As one commentator says, we are urged to do righteousness and to manifest love, not in order that we may become Christians, but because we already enjoy fellowship with God, and we're seeking a fuller realization of all the privileges of being in fellowship with God that it allows. I was reading this week an article about Brady Singer, who's a young pitcher from Central Florida, from a town near Orlando. He played his college ball for the University of Florida Gators, and he was just drafted by the Kansas City Royals as a 22-year-old. He's entering their farm system. He received a signing bonus of $4.25 million just for agreeing to play ball in their organization. And his first act was to use some of that money to pay off all his parents' debt, their mortgage and every other debt that they had incurred. He used it to pay off all their debt as a thank you and a Christmas present to them. And the difference that enabled him to do this was that he now had $4.25 million that he didn't have previously. His letter to his parents expressing how much he has appreciated their support over the years and how much he loves them, how much he has felt their love toward him was published in the article. It's very, very touching. Although Christian faith was not mentioned, I'd be very surprised if it was not there, based on the exchange of love and gratitude that I saw expressed. But he could not have satisfied the debt of his parents did he not have this gift of money all of a sudden flooding his bank account. Even so, with the Christian life, we cannot do what God calls us to do. We cannot obey his commandments and reject sin, love God and one another, and place the weight of our day-to-day decision-making on faith in Christ until we are born again. We simply cannot live the Christian life until we're born again, until we're spiritually alive. We cannot do righteous behavior until we have righteous hearts. We can't act in love until we have loving hearts. We can't make faith decisions, faith responses, until we have faith in Christ. Any effort we make apart from a new heart, any effort we make from being born again by the Holy Spirit, will be hollow. It may look righteous, it may look loving, it may look like faith, but God, who sees the heart, will look upon it and see that it's absolutely empty, absolutely hollow. So John essentially says this: I'm writing these hard truths and these hard exhortations to you, not because I see you as lacking and falling short of what is needed, but exactly the opposite. I'm writing these hard truths and these difficult exhortations because I see you as possessing what produces experiencing and living out these truths in one's life. I'm only calling you to live out who you already are, to demonstrate who Christ has caused you to become. Now that is good news. And how we see ourselves, whether we see ourselves through that lens or whether we see ourselves through the lens of being in deficit, makes a huge difference on how successfully and effectively we will be able to live out the Christian life. So these verses, these three verses, are the why. I'm writing what I'm writing to you because of these truths. But let's take a moment to look at what are these things that he has written to them, both previously and that we'll come to subsequently. Well, he is writing to them, as we saw in the introduction a couple of months ago, introduction to this series. He tells us what his purpose in writing this book is. I've written these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. He was in a time period where there had been defections from the Christian life. There had been much persecution from the Jews, from the Romans. People that had professed faith in Christ had walked for a time the Christian life, had maybe even demonstrated some amazing apparent fruit, had turned away, had renounced their faith, had gone back, had given up the battle because they decided it just wasn't worth it. They had seen defections of people to false teaching who were still claiming to be followers of Christ, but had begun following false teachers and a false gospel that the apostles rejected as no gospel at all, but a complete lie. And so John, in the course of wanting to help his readers be able to answer the question, well, how do I know whether I've truly got eternal life? I'm professing to be a follower of Jesus just like these others, but they left. They've gone down different paths. How do I know whether I've got the truth? How do I know whether I can be confident and secure and at peace? And so in the course of this letter, he's going to give three primary tests, tests of life, three marks of the truth of being a Christian. And he'll just keep recycling through these things. We've already introduced them previously, but just by way of review, there is the test of conduct. Obedience to God's commandments and turning away from sin. And so John says that one mark, one test of life of a true follower of Jesus, someone who's truly been born again, is that their life is more and more characterized by obedience to God's commandments and less characterized by yielding to sin. And so John tells us in chapter 2, verse 1, verse 3, verse 5, I've written these things so that you may not sin, so that you may keep his commandments, so that you may keep his word. The second test of life, the second mark that John gives is the test of love. Loving God, loving Jesus Christ, loving the brothers and sisters in the church, loving people in general, that our lives become characterized by love and less by the effective hatred that is just self-absorption, not caring about other people. We may not think that we hate somebody, but John uses that word and says when we live for ourselves, when we refuse to minister to those that we could assist, that we could come to their aid, that we could bring relief to their needs, when we refuse to do that, that's hatred. It's a word that we'll see John using upcoming. And so the second test for those who would know that they have eternal life is the test of love. Are our lives more and more characterized by loving attitudes, loving words, loving actions toward God and toward one another? And then the third test of life, the third mark, is the test of faith. Believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God from the beginning, who has come in human flesh. And we will see John emphasizing that strongly. In just a few verses, we'll see him saying that it is a spirit of Antichrist that would deny that Jesus is the Christ come in the flesh. And this happens not just in overt ways, but it happens in very subtle ways. And it didn't just happen then, 2,000 years ago. It continues to be a very, very real dynamic in our own day. And it flies below the radar quite often. But we'll come to that in a week or two. So the third test is the test of faith. Faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God come in human flesh. And so for the test of love, we see John having addressed that in verses 7 through 10. He writes, I've written this so that you may walk in the same manner as he walked, not in hate, but in love. And in the test of truth, the test of faith, he writes in chapter 2, verses 18, 22, and 23, I write so that you may believe in the Son, the Christ, and the Father. So these are the things that he has been urging upon his audience, upon his readers. You need to be among the people who are obeying his commandments, who are resisting sin. You need to be among the people who are exuding and displaying love toward God and toward one another, and not the hatred that is living for yourselves only. And you need to be the people who are confessing faith in Jesus as he revealed himself to be, the Son of God, come in human flesh, who has been one with the Father from the very beginning. That's not just an intellectual or esoteric test, but that's a very, we will see that that's a very relevant test. It has implications. Whether we believe those truths will be reflected in how we live our lives. But hold off for that just a week or two. So these are the what's, but what are the why's? I'm writing these things to you, I'm writing these truths, I'm writing these exhortations because what? These verses in 1 John stand out as somewhat mysterious. They have a rhythmic structure, almost a poetic structure. Two parallel series of three statements. I write to you, little children. I write to you, fathers. I write to you, young men. And then again, I write to you, children. I write to you, fathers. I write to you, young men. Because, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his namesake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And then he begins again. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you're strong. His word abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. And if you're a little bit baffled about why that just seems inserted here, it just kind of breaks the flow and you're scratching your head, let me assure you that you're not alone. The experts, the biblical scholars, don't have a reasonable explanation for what John is doing here. It almost seems like he might be adapting a poem that was familiar at the time and adapting it for his purposes, possibly inserting the lines from a hymn that would help him add a little bit of color to his exhortation. We honestly don't know. And why he's chosen the labels children, fathers, and young men, you read the commentaries and they give their best speculation as to why that is. So it's a bit mysterious, but what we're going to try and do today is come away with what is certain. Instead of letting what we don't know stop us from gleaning what is clear, we want to harvest, we want to reap what is clear from these verses. John declares to his audience three things that are true of them and that are the reason he declares to them and exhorts upon them these hard truths and exhortations. Number one, he says, you are forgiven. Your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. Number two, he says, you know God. You know the Father. And you know the one who has been from the beginning. And that is certainly the Father, but it is also the Son. It is also Jesus Christ who says that I and the Father are one. And John chapter 1 declares that they have been one. The Son, the Word, has been with the Father from the very beginning of everything. And so you know God. You know the Father, you know the Son. And number three, you have overcome the evil one. Now, if you belong to Jesus this morning, if you trust in Jesus Christ this morning, these three things are true of you. Your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. Not because you demonstrated sufficient brokenness and remorse over what you had done. Not because you made a deal, forgive my sins and I'll serve you for the rest of my life. Not because he looked upon you and saw that you had more potential than the average sinner out there. You know, if I will save this person, I'll get a good return on my investment. Sometimes I think our thinking slips into that mode, but John says that if we are forgiven, it is for his namesake. It's because of who he is, because he is a gracious, slow to anger, loving, kind God. And if you are here this morning trusting in and belong to Jesus Christ, on the authority of the Word of God, I can assure you that every sin, past, present, and future in your life has been forgiven. You're forgiven. Similarly, if you belong to Jesus Christ, if you are trusting in him this morning, you know God. You know the Father. You know the Son. You have been brought in close. God, by his Holy Spirit, has revealed himself to you so that you know him. Now, we want to know him better, and we'll be spending eternity getting to know him more and more and more, and we will never run out. That's why eternity has to be eternity, because God is infinite, and we will never ever get to the end of knowing him. We'll never ever get to the end of his loving kindness and his generosity. The gifts and the blessings that he will bestow will continue and crescendo throughout the ages of eternity. It will never get stale. It will never get old hat. It will never get passé. It will be fresh and new every morning, ongoing, more and more and more. But wherever we are on that journey this morning, it is true that we can say we know God. We know God as our Father, the one who has adopted us into his own family as fellow siblings of Jesus himself, but also as the one who has infused into every one of us his own spiritual seed. That is something that no adoptive father can do. Adoption is a beautiful thing. Choosing to bring someone and say, you will now be my child, that's a beautiful thing. But no adoptive father can actually implant his DNA, his seed, in an adoptive child. But God does exactly that. He, by his Holy Spirit, gives us his own spiritual life. And we are made alive with his very life. He, by his Spirit, indwells us and causes us to reflect more and more his image, not just from external training, but from the inner heart outward. And then we also, if we belong to Jesus this morning, if we trust in Jesus, we have overcome the evil one. Because the victory of Jesus over the evil one is our victory as well. The power of Jesus over the evil one is our power as well. Jesus told the disciples in the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and in earth is mine. Therefore, go, make disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you, and I will be with you to the very end of the age. See, there it is again. What he's calling us to do is based on what is. As Christians, that's always the case. What God calls us to do is always the outflow of what is. Doing is always the result of being. And so in the case of the Great Commission, we are to go and we are to be his witnesses and we're to keep going until we reach the very end of the earth. But that is all based on the fact that Jesus said, I have all authority in heaven and earth, and I will be with you every step of the way, all the way to the end. His victory, because of his presence with us and in us, becomes our victory. We are strong. If you are in Jesus Christ, you are strong. If you are in Jesus Christ, his word abides and remains in you. If you are in Jesus Christ, you have overcome the evil one. We don't know exactly, again, why John uses these terms, children, fathers, young men, but the descriptives that he attaches to each of those labels is true of every one of us. Every one of us is forgiven. Every one of us knows the Father. Every one of us knows him who is from the beginning. And every one of us in Christ is strong, has the word remaining in us, and has overcome the evil one. Let's just take a few moments now to look a little more closely at those three realities that are true of us in Christ. First of all, you have been forgiven because of his name. We take that for granted. That is such a fundamental, foundational truth in the Christian faith and in the gospel that the impact of what that means often, I feel, is just kind of lost on us. You know, this week in my Bible reading, one of the places I was reading was the book of Lamentations in the Old Testament. Prophet Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations. And basically, the book is written as Jeremiah surveys the wreckage, the destruction of the city of Jerusalem after the Babylonian army conquered it and absolutely leveled it. They had been putting up with Jerusalem and Judea's rebellion against them for about 30 years, and they finally had enough. And Nebuchadnezzar said, all right, that's it. When they rebelled the last time, he sent his army and said, destroy them. And so they, after a two-year siege in which the situation within the city just got horrible, we read descriptions of parents eating their children, mothers hiding their children and their afterbirth from the rest of the family, trying to save it for themselves. It's just awful, totally inhumane, human beings acting like animals. And after a two-year siege, the Babylonians broke through the wall and just destroyed everything, burnt it to the ground, tore down the walls, tore down the temple. And Jeremiah, for five long chapters, is just expressing his absolute grief and shock as he surveys the wreckage and the carnage and the loss of life. And it's something that you and I have never experienced. I don't care what we've seen in the movies or TV, we can only begin to imagine what Jeremiah describes. And all of that is directly attributed to the judgment of God. God says, "It is me. I unleashed the Babylonians. I brought my servant Nebuchadnezzar to unleash my judgment on this defiant, rebellious people who year after year, decade after decade, millennia, or century after century refused to submit and obey me. I sent my prophets to warn them. I gave them all my promises. I gave them all my warnings and curses if they would not turn, and they refused to turn. And so now my patience has come to an end, and I'm sending the Babylonians as my agent of judgment." And as bad as that picture in Lamentations is, it only begins to scratch the surface of the holy judgment of God that will fall upon people when this life is over and judgment day comes and eternal judgment is unleashed. To have our sins forgiven means that all of that has been lifted from us. And we do not need to fear the holy judgment of God upon us for our sins any longer. Christ, in procuring our forgiveness on the cross, has delivered us out of all that. What a difference that should make in how we live our lives when we see ourselves as forgiven. The judgment and the wrath of God gone. Only his favor, only his love, only his commitment to bless remains for us. And then secondly, John declares, "You know the Father, and you know him who is from the beginning. You know Jesus Christ." As Darrellyn and I were driving this week, we listened to a couple of audiobooks. If you take long road trips and you try and figure out how you can stay awake for 12-hour driving days, or we used to make 30-hour driving days, just driving straight through, and we tried everything. We tried opening the windows and letting the cold air in. We tried cranking the air conditioner, and everybody else would be covered in blankets, and the driver would be trying to stay awake, and we would do mega doses of caffeine through Coca-Cola or Pepsi-Cola or coffee. Up until we discovered audiobooks, nothing worked. "Hey, you got to drive. I'm falling asleep. Your turn." But once we discovered audiobooks, and particularly audiobooks with a storyline, "Hey, I'm ready to drive." No, I want to finish this chapter. You go back to sleep. They really work. That's a secret I'll pass on to you, a good audiobook. So we were listening to a couple of audiobooks, biographies. One of them was an autobiography of Stephen Curtis Chapman. I commend to you, very, very interesting. Stephen and his wife were nothing if not transparent, vulnerable about the real struggles of their lives and how God has carried them through. And that definitely is worth a good listen or a good read. But the one I refer to here was a book written by evangelist and pastor Greg Laurie, who wrote a biography on, of all people, Steve McQueen, the American superstar and actor and icon. And Steve McQueen died in 1980 of mesothelioma, a result of his time in the Navy when he was working in asbestos-laden environments. But Greg Laurie had discovered that 3 months before Steve McQueen was diagnosed with his terminal disease that very quickly took his life, he had come to faith in Jesus Christ. 3 months later, he got the diagnosis of his terminal condition. And so anyway, Greg Laurie found that he and Steve McQueen had a lot in common. Both of them had been abandoned by their fathers very early on. Neither one of them knew their fathers. Both of them had been raised by abusive, alcoholic mothers. Both of them had been sent away to schools because their mothers could not care for them well and so on. And they just had a background of drugs and other things. And anyway, so it was a very, very interesting story. But the thing that came back again and again and again was the absence of the father figure and how wonderful it was for both Greg Laurie and Steve McQueen when they came to the father who gives the name of fatherhood to all fathers, when they came to know God as their father. And John says, you who are in Christ know that God is your father. We just got back from visiting our four children, and we have three in-laws who have now become our children, and we've got five grandchildren. Those of you who are parents and grandparents know how we feel about our children. That only begins to touch the surface of how God feels toward us who are his children. You take your best feelings. If you've got a child with you in the service this morning, go ahead and turn your head and look at your children. Go ahead, take it in. Go ahead, Randy. Go ahead. And, you know, we don't always have warm, fuzzy feelings toward our children when we look at them, but you take the highlights. And then you multiply that by infinity, and you begin to get the sense of how God feels when he looks upon you. And when we're told that God looks upon us the same way that he looks upon Jesus, his only begotten Son, we can maybe then begin to appreciate what it means to know that God is our Father, and how he feels toward us, and how committed he is to us. And all that he has is now devoted to our good. All that he has is now devoted to our ultimate and eternal happiness and joy and security and peace. What a difference that should make. And as I said, it's not just as an adoptive father, which is wonderful in itself, but it's as our real father. We have been born again of the Spirit of God. If anyone does not have the Spirit, Paul tells us in Romans, we don't belong to him. We're either born of God or we're not adopted of God. They go together. We're born of God and we're adopted of God together. He's our Father, adoptive and spiritual. In the current issue of Alliance Life, the magazine that our denomination publishes, and it's back in the foyer where you pick up your bulletins. I'd encourage you, if you haven't picked up a copy, we have a mass subscription, and I encourage you to pick up a copy. But in the current issue is a story of the Neville family. The Neville family of Logan, Ohio. And the Neville family consisted of a mom and a dad and a daughter and two sons. And Brian is the father's name, and he's actually an Alliance pastor in Logan, Ohio. But they moved into a neighborhood. They specifically moved into a neighborhood that was a run down, was not a good neighborhood, but they felt God was calling them to live there. And so they moved in. And then they began just trying to live their lives of light before their neighbors. And one of the things that Brian would do was he would shovel the sidewalks when it snowed for his neighbors. I noted the article said sidewalks. It doesn't say driveways, but he would shovel the sidewalks, and he began doing that from year to year. Well, the long and the short of it is that across the street from them was a single mom that had four daughters, And she was living a wild life, drugs and different men every night, coming, bringing home a different guy every night. And yet the Neville family just wanted to love them. And over the course of a few years, the mom came to faith in Christ. And her life was changed. And she stopped bringing men home. And she began having devotions with her daughter. She wanted her daughters now to come to know Jesus and to come to know the Bible. And she began attending the Neville's church. Well, sometime later, her past caught up with her. There were some crimes that she had been avoiding, and so she was brought to trial, convicted, and sentenced to some years in prison. And she's got these four daughters. And you can imagine that their dads were not pillars of society. And so anyway, before she was going to be taken to prison, she came to the Neville family and she said, "Would you take my four daughters? Would you take my four daughters?" And they prayed about it and they got advice. And of course, there were all sorts of reasons not to. But their children, told mom and dad, "What else can we do? You know, this is what Jesus would have us do." And so the further they went in considering this, the more they came upon the settled conviction that this was what God wanted them to do. And so they said yes. And so 6-7 years now, they have had 7 children living in their 2,300 square foot house in this neighborhood. And the article describes some of the challenges that they have had, but they definitely have no regrets. They feel very confirmed that they have done what the Lord wanted them to do. And they were able to do this very difficult, demanding thing that they knew God wanted them to do because they had Almighty God as their Father. They had all the resources of heaven at their disposal. When God calls you or me to do something, it doesn't matter how difficult it is, you can know that all of his resources will be available to us to do whatever he calls us to do. They weren't stepping into something that they couldn't do because of their limitations. They were stepping into something that they had the capacity to do because of his great abundance. I was reading this week of the feeding of the 5,000. "Feed them," Jesus says to his disciples. "Feed them." All right. "Turn to your neighbor and make the facial expression you think the disciples gave each other." "Feed them." And so they looked at one another and they turned to Jesus and said, "With what? With what? We got nothing." They didn't know what they had. They didn't know what they had. What Jesus was calling them to do, they had the provision to do because they had the power and the presence of the Father and of the Son on their behalf. And thirdly, John tells his audience and tells us who belong to Jesus, "You're strong. The word abides in you and you've overcome the evil one." Now, we don't believe that most of the time. We believe that the battle hangs in the balance. A lot of times we may believe that we're not doing very well in that battle. Think of the message that the old devil wants to whisper to us. It's a direct contradiction to what John tells his audience. John says, "You are strong and you've overcome the evil one." And what does the devil whisper? The exact opposite. Some of you who maybe have read or studied a little bit about World War II have heard of Tokyo Rose, a radio broadcast in English that did everything on the part of the Japanese to the American soldiers, did everything to discourage the soldiers. "You're losing. Be fearful. Be discouraged. Give up. The battle's over." And she was trying to dishearten the U.S. soldiers out in various places in the Pacific theater. You know, whether we believe that we are strong and have overcome, or whether we believe that the devil's contradicting lies, will have a huge impact on how we live. It will have an absolutely huge impact on which fork of this road we take. Some possible sermon illustrations are just too good to pass up. So I was reading about an AP, Associated Press, report this week, and I'd never encountered anything like this, but the Associated Press reported a story of a lady by the name of Linda Burnett, who went for groceries at her neighborhood supermarket. She was seen sitting in her car, doors locked, windows rolled up, eyes closed, hands behind her head. A man finally approached her and asked her if she was all right. She said she'd been shot in the back of the head and had been holding her brains in for over an hour. Paramedics were summoned. They broke into the car and found Linda had a wad of bread dough on the back of her head. A Pillsbury biscuit canister had exploded from the heat, sounded like a gunshot, and the dough smacked her in the back of the head. The stuff she felt was bread, not brains. And the fix for it was shampoo, not surgery. What a difference. Believing that she was literally holding her brains in her skull versus, I'm perfectly fine, I'm perfectly okay, my Pillsbury biscuits popped in the back seat. You know what? What she believed and what she perceived made a huge difference. And I think what's at stake on this third point is very akin to that. Whether we believe that in the power of the Lord we are strong, stand then in His might, the full armor of God, praying with all perseverance. Whether you and I believe that we are strong in the power of the Lord, whether you and I believe that we, because of Christ and in His victory, have overcome the evil one or not, is huge in how we will live our lives. You know, all in all, I think one of the passages that I was reading this week, my Bible reading plan that I've settled on, I really like because it's so varied. I'm reading in multiple parts of the Bible from day to day, and I love seeing how the themes just weave through like an amazing tapestry. But one of the passages I was reading, and I challenge you at the beginning of every year, I challenge you to find a good reading plan for a read through the Bible in a year, and do exactly that. Read through the Bible in a year. Choose a different translation than maybe you've used before. Choose a different reading schedule. That we have a number of them in the back in the literature rack. You can help yourself. If you don't find one you like there, let me know. I'll be glad to find one that will suit you. But I encourage you, think about committing yourself to reading through the Bible this year. But Psalm 70 verse 4 says this: let those who love your salvation say continually, may God be magnified. Let those who love your salvation say continually, may God be magnified. May He be exalted. May He be lifted up. Lives that love their salvation, lives that love, I'm forgiven. Lives that love, I know God. I know God is my Father, and I know the Son who has been from the beginning. Lives that love, I am strong in the Lord, and I have in the Lord overcome the evil one. Lives that love that, declare, let God be magnified. As we believe those truths, More and more and more, our lives will more and more and more declare, let him be magnified in every way that we live and move and have our being. Believing these truths will enable us to declare, let God be magnified in every way.